Good morning. Thanks to everybody for prayers along the way for a number of folks who've been ill and sick and recovering. I know that Ethan Johnson's back at home now and doing much better, right, Lori? A lot better, so continued prayers for him and his family with that staph infection. And Grant should be coming home Tuesday or Wednesday, so thanks for your prayers for him. Just great news that all has gone well. And obviously there's a road to recovery ahead of him, so you must go through the gatekeeper of Sandy if you'd like to pay a visit. Give him some rest, and there'll be some opportunities in the road ahead to see him. And just continue prayers for one another in the midst of difficulties and people dealing with cancer and illnesses. Just continue to pray, to care for one another. So today, if you have your Bibles with you, open them to Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's the Black Pew Bible, page 159. We now have this a lot fewer books in your pew, which is great. So the black book is always going to be the Bible. It's the way it should be. It's old-fashioned. And then wonderful new hymnal is red. So, but obviously, if you bring your own, open them as well to Deuteronomy chapter 26. We talk about the first fruits. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. And then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down to Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, so every third year this happens, the year of the tithe for local stuff, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. So that tithe happened every year, and this every third year was on benefit of people who are in need. And then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in obedience to him, and that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, so that you will listen to him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. This is the word of the Lord. So today for us, this is First Fruit Sunday in our church. Happens once a year. We want to invite everybody, regardless of whether you're a visitor or not, to join us for a meal after the service in the Faith Center, simply for us to celebrate again the good gifts that the Lord our God has given us and given us on an annual basis. But this is our Sunday in which we come together as a community of faith in obedience to the commands of the Lord. But it's still very normal. It's our Presbyterian take on it. You'll notice that I'm still wearing what I usually wear each week. I haven't donned a white tux in which I'm going to come here and put the screws to people and so they can give more money to various things, including my future jet plane. I haven't invited my wife to come up and speak and to cry and ask you to cash in your 401ks for this service of the Lord. We know a lot of terrible examples of the emotional and unfortunate manipulation of biblical texts for financial gain. It's the wolves that Paul talks about, particularly in 2 Corinthians, and they still exist today. However, it does not mean that what the Lord has said to his people no longer applies. It just means that we need to do so with character and integrity and try to do it with transparency and openness, with no secrets to be attached, but trust and faith in the Lord to provide for our needs as a congregation, while we also trust he'll provide for our needs as families and as individuals, giving for the sake of the Lord. So, here we are at First Fruits Sunday. I've been thinking this week about the text with respect to Deuteronomy 20, chapter 26. And I had in my mind a parallel experience that I'm having with respect to our health care plan in ECO. That is to say that there's a large conversation unfolding between preventative medicine, and I think would be characterized reactive medicine in the world today. From statistics, the CDC states the what does CDC stand for? Center for Disease Control. Thank you. I should know that. That's why you have a congregation to give a call and response to things. It says in 2014 that nearly 900,000 Americans die prematurely from leading causes of death, primarily heart disease, cancer, chronic lower respiratory diseases, stroke, and unintentional injuries. And it says that 20 to 40% of these deaths could have been prevented. That is to say that a lot of things that we deal with could have been prevented simply because of the way in which we live our lives in an unhealthy manner. Heart disease risks, of course, exacerbated by tobacco use, poor diet, lack of physical activity, cancer risks are the same thing, tobacco use, lack of physical activity, sun exposure, viruses and bacteria from unhealthy working conditions, chronic respiratory diseases, again, tobacco is a strong one, secondhand smoke, stroke, of course, high blood pressure, anxiety, high cholesterol, heart disease, diabetes, you name it. I could go on and on and on about the ways in which some deaths could be preventable simply by making life choices that are important for the health of the body. And this is why there is becoming a big push in the medical industry for preventative health care. That is to say, as healthcare costs are getting astronomically higher, we're trying to find ways in which we can prevent the various things that are costing a lot of money to fix in advance, right? And this is particularly true of pastors. I mean, this is a huge push in my own denomination because it's a national feature. pastors are struggling with a variety of things, from being overweight to high stress, anxiety levels, and insurance people are concerned about ministers. Now, there's an easy reason for us to explain all this is because you guys stress us out. It's just exhausting. You don't need to have a scientific study to prove that, but we need to be thinking about, and pastors, as much as we're talking about, you know, how you should take care of yourselves, the finger's being pointed back rightfully to us. Do we take care of ourselves with respect to our health, with respect to taking care of our bodies to such an extent that we actually are investing in our lives before we have to invest in a fix? Does that make sense? This makes sense. It absolutely makes sense that we want to invest in the things that create health. Now, we're all going to bite the bullet someday, and that's the encouraging thought I'm going to give you for today. But there's something to this, because we can get all excited about scientific advances for cures to various things, which is just tremendously important, though. And we could also get excited about a lot of stupid pills being marketed to fix things that could just have been helped by taking care of ourselves. But for lack of a better word, it seems like in our society there's nothing sexy, as it were, about living healthy each day, exercising, eating better, avoiding toxins. It doesn't make for fascinating 60 minutes specials. This is important for us to think through. And why am I starting this way today? Because the same thing can be true with respect to our Christian lives. And not merely on giving, but I am heading in that direction, but we often see the Christian faith as something that can respond to a problem that arises, that has an answer to a personal crisis, that has a theology to be given to someone who is really down and out, and forget how much ink is spent throughout the Bible just talking about ordinary, everyday practices that define the health of a person who trusts in God. And we often think that the focus should be the way in which we respond to the crisis. And I think that's tremendously important, how well we respond to the crisis. But how we respond to the crisis is often determined by the little things that we put into place every day. The way in which our prayers aren't simply prayers offered in the crisis, but the prayers offered on a daily place of understanding that we need God even when things are going good. That we look to Scripture not merely when times are tough, but we look to Scripture as the guidance for how we live our lives now. And particularly in respect to giving. It's amazing how when something goes bad, people come out of the woodwork to surround others in the midst of their pain and give. Financial support flowing all over the place. House burns down, a job is lost, when the band needs new uniforms, school needs new windows, people step up. And it's good, but it's often short-lived. And it really doesn't cost us personally that much. But biblically, the Lord doesn't tell us to be giving when the crisis arises. He asks us to be given continually along the way such that we would be naturally those kinds of people that give to things that don't get your plaque on the wall, that don't simply fix the crisis, but actually give to the process of health unfolding in the life of an individual and in the life of the church as a whole. In the text for today, it describes this gathering of a harvest and the setting aside of a portion of that harvest, a tenth each year, for the tithe. And of course, again, I said on the third year is an additional tithe to help with those who are in need. The rest of the time is given to the work of the temple and the work of what they do day in and day out. And the instructions for the first fruits harvest, though, were given, interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 26. What do we know about Deuteronomy chapter 26? They're not there yet. When do they get the promised land? Not till Joshua. Isn't that a premature instruction to give? Long before you have any land, before you can have any crops, before anything you could say is yours, there's an instruction that when you get that, at some point, you're going to give it. Like, why would he talk about this in advance? Why talk about setting aside an offering, even if we don't even know there's going to be land on which to have a harvest? This is why, scripturally, the word trust is deeply related to our giving. I can't talk this morning about the need to give to the work of God without including that word trust. Because all through Scripture, it asks us to be people who are giving, and we give because God has first given to us, but we also give because we trust that even in our giving, He will provide for our needs even when we don't know how it's going to unfold. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. For the individual, we talk about the nature of giving preventatively here because, again, the Lord had said to these people going into the promised land, this is what you will do when you get there. That is to say, you're not going to start giving when, you know, the temple has a crisis and it needs some support. You're not going to give when the drought hits and you're going to need some support. There's an actually unfolding giving day in and day out, month in and month out, annually with respect to the festivals that will define who you are as a people such that when the crisis hits, there's already something stored up. When the crisis hits, there's already this reality of people wanting to give because it's a feature of who they are, the way in which they've been formed by the day in and day out boring reality of giving to the work of the Lord. And I don't need to say this, but I will, but it's obvious that a person can be the most selfish, arrogant, greedy jerk in the world and yet with ease pull out the checkbook when a crisis hits to feel good about themselves, when it's fashionable, when it hits home for them. But then they can go on living their lives selfishly, disrespecting their workers, not paying attention to the real needs that are going on. Would we in that instance, because the checkbook is pulled out once, look at that person and say, what a generous, kind person who's selfless? No, we wouldn't. The Christian is not one who looks at the praise to be given for pulling out the checkbook when everybody's looking. The Christian is one who gives out of response to how God has given so greatly to them, and doing so not looking for praise, not looking for adulation, not looking for people to say, oh, what how generous a person that is. It just flows from who they are on a regular, consistent basis. And furthermore, statistics can show that those who consistently give most often show themselves to be given more regularly even when the crisis hits. That who are the people that you count on when it hits the fan? It's the people who have given generously throughout their lives, day in and day out, not looking for, again, the plaque on the wall for giving simply to the work of the Lord. It's rather a feature of their character and integrity, and most importantly, their trust in God to provide for the family's needs even when it doesn't seem like it will work out. I've had some really fascinating conversations lately about this very thing. It's personal testimonies of those people saying, you know, even when I've taken the leap and trusted in God, He still provided for the needs of my family. He still provided for the needs, even when times were horribly tough. That is to say, he's trustworthy. We had that great text from Rick last week in the testimony, "Test me. Test me," God says, "and see if I will not open the floodgates." This happens time and time again. And that's why the preventative nature of giving is such that when we give, when we are giving to the Lord on a regular feature at the beginning of the month and not from the leftovers, when we are doing the first fruits, that's to say, the first fruits of the harvest to the work of the Lord, it's not merely that it has impact, it also does something to us. It's the way in which we grow spiritually in our giving by trusting in the Lord. And we trust that when we are giving to him, he will do good things with it. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we don't have the responsibility for transparency. We do as a community of faith. We publish exactly what has been budgeted. We publish what has been spent. We have no secrets. There's no secret offshore account with my name on it. Though you could vote for that, you know, at a future meeting. It's all open and carefully accounted for, and we have a system in which you can have input on how things are spent. It's an important piece of the integrity of the church. The individual grows when we engage not in giving to the crisis when it arises, but giving to the health of the community in advance. And that's what I want to go to next, is the community. What does consistent giving do in the life of a community of faith? Again, it's a preventative care, and it's not flashy. Particularly in the life of the church, we have a budget, we have a regular expenditure, we have ministry teams who are working on your behalf so that we can grow in faith, that we can have outreach into the communities that we serve, that we can be a healthy place. And churches begin to decline, churches begin to struggle when they exist merely to respond to the needs of the crisis rather than looking to the ways in which they can grow in health. And they begin to look at their budget as something to be held onto and protected at all means because the sky might fall. We might be in trouble down the road. It's not to say that there's not responsibility in that regard, but that is a lack of trust and faith in God. If all that we do is look to ourselves to see how we can support each other rather than looking at the ways in which we can grow in healthy ways. Not trusting God, fearing what may come, is a devastating indictment of faith. To trust that he will take care of us. And you know, we've done a lot of things over the past years that have been remarkable in their trust. Why would we spend money on a youth group and a youth pastor when we didn't have youth? Well, come on Wednesday night and then come back and talk to me why we should do that. It's kind of a neat thing, actually. We hardly had any kids, but now we have a lot, quite a few. It is the impetus behind the building project. And why is that? It's because as a community of faith, we take seriously the health of the kids. And if the church only responded to the disasters that unfold from the kids, then we would be constantly running from crisis to crisis. But we're interested in them growing in faith. And we believe that when they've had the seeds of faith planted in their lives, even when they go off the rails at times, I see it time and time again. They come back to what they've been taught. They've come back to the love that's been shown to them by a congregation. They begin to see the ways in which the temptations of the world fade in comparison to the truth that's been invested into their lives. And that's why we invest in kids. And that's why your giving doesn't just go to the one event they go to once a year. It goes to a weekly program for them. We could have very easily, with respect to the building task force, which has some working feverishly behind the scenes, but we gathered together and they have worked hard over the years, and they could very easily have just said, you know, let's sit on our hands and we'll just see what may come. But they hired an architect and they put together a master plan to think about future growth, and what they put into place is now becoming a reality. It took a lot of trust and faith that God would, in fact, provide the means to meet the needs that might arise. Preventative health. It wasn't a team thrown together when the crisis unfolded. It was a team put together to prepare for the future. I could give example after example in the midst of our community why we spend money on adult ministry stuff, why we give to mission outreach, why we give to the daily, the faculties of ministry in our community, the weekly ministry teams that gather to think about the ways in which we can grow in our faith, why we give to natures of pastoral care and leadership. But we don't give regularly to respond to the crisis. Now, don't get me wrong, we will always have crisis. We live in a fallen world. We get sick. We make poor decisions. There is no church in the world whose preaching and teaching can promise the absence of struggle. It will be a feature of who we are. However, there are churches to whom the Lord can look from his text and say, these are ones who are bearing fruit. These are churches that are being faithful to the word. These are churches who are giving themselves to the ministry of service to one another. These are churches that require confession of sin and apologies to one another when we blow up and lose our steam. These are churches that know that the Lord has given us so much that we think nothing of giving to his work in our midst, because we know that lives are being changed. And when we see behind the scenes, I get to see this a lot as a minister. I just hope you can trust me and take me at my word at this. When you see a life changed, when you see someone coming through the struggle on the other side, when you see someone say, I believe now, but help now my unbelief. When you watch people praying for one another and showing up in hospital rooms before I even get there, when you see people investing in the lives of people behind the scenes constantly with no one showing up and praising it, you begin to think, you know what? There's something to be said about a church that is not interested in the sexy, that's not interested in the praise, but is interested in the lives of the people that come through our doors. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see lives being changed. And you know how that happens? It does happen through the commitment of faith and the trust in a God. It also happens to the giving of the community in response to the obedience requested by God to give our first fruits to him, knowing that he will, in fact, do good things with that in others and change our own faith as we trust him in and through it. The community is transformed when it gives its first fruits. Now, again, here, that call is given to each and every one of you individually with the respect that it deserves, as a question to be asked between you and your spouse or your family and the Lord. It's a question to be asked: do you trust God with your first fruits? Do you trust God to do good things in the lives of the people that are here and the lives of the people that will be coming here? Do you trust God to do that preventative work, that we are actually interested in making disciples of Jesus Christ, not merely fixing those who have fallen along the way, that we can, in fact, do both? That we can, in fact, be the school in which Christ is taught and learned and followed, as well as the hospital that is always running to pick up those who have stumbled along the way. Where we can be as the church, both the Good Samaritan as well as the school of Christ in following him. We were meant to have this character-forming action unfold within our community and ourselves individually as we trust in the Lord in the giving of our first fruits. But we only want it, and God only wants it here, if your heart is in the giving, that you can trust that he will see you through, and that you know lives will be changed because of it. What does the Lord want? A cheerful giver. My sons right now are not cheerful givers. That is my immediate goal, is to get them to give without the scowl on their face. You can't give unless you have the smile on your face. Oh Lord, how much you have given me that I would give to you out of the first fruits of all that you have provided. Amen. We're going to sing just one verse of a song, and I'll give further instructions after that song. You may remain seated as we sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."